Morning, CPC. My name is Will Cody, and I am the campus minister for our denomination for Reformed University Fellowship at Austin Peay State University. And whenever I have the privilege to preach at CPC for the foreseeable future, we're going to be hearing from the Gospel of Luke, section by section. No matter what the church calendar says, we're going to do this. So we're hearing today the introduction of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. It's on page 855 in these Bibles that are in your chairs here. If you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen as well. Luke is one of the four books of the Bible that we call the Gospels, along with Matthew and Mark and John. And these Gospels, these four Gospels, all tell from their own unique perspectives the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus, which his life and ministry continues today. And we heard what we might call the prologue to Luke last time I was up here, where Luke explains that in these big 24 chapter long narrative that he's collected here, he's collected all these eyewitness accounts that he's investigated himself, and he's compiled them all together for his readers, not unlike a modern day investigative journalist or something. And he's compiled this for us to read, and this is God's word. And let's see how Luke kicks off this gospel, his findings. Let's give attention to God's word, starting in verse 5. This is God's word to his people. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's ask for help, as we do every week. Father, you are faithful to us. You send us your word. You've given us your word to us, the good news of Jesus. Help us to respond today with faith in Jesus Christ, either for the first time or in a deeper and new way. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the date was March 30th, 1990, and this was my 7th birthday. And it started out as this ordinary day in first grade at Our Lady of Perpetual Help School in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I went to school.
And I remember one cool thing was I got this new t-shirt with like neon fish on it, and I was really excited to go to PE and put it on and show all my friends this cool shirt I got. And besides that, though, it was a normal humdrum day in Mrs. Grant's class. Did I mention it was my birthday this day? It was my birthday. All right. So this is my birthday, kind of a normal birthday. But that afternoon, something happened that I will never forget. We were in the classroom. I was in Mrs. Grant's class, and we were doing some kind of schoolwork after lunch when I hear a at the door, and then the door opens, and a head peeks in, and I see one of the last heads that I'm expecting to see in my school, in my classroom. It was my mom. What was my mom doing at school? So she looked at me, and she gave me this kind of stern look like this or something. I didn't know what that meant. Thought that was kind of weird. And she said, excuse me, Mrs. Grant, Willie has a dentist appointment today, so I'm going to need to take him out of class. And in my mind, I'm really confused. I don't have a dentist appointment. So I start to pipe up. I was like, Mom, we don't have a dentist. And then she gave me that stern look again. And I knew I was supposed to be quiet. So I grab my backpack, and I head into the hallway, totally confused. And she's with my sister, who she's picked up from kindergarten in the hallway. And we walk to the car. And finally, when we're in the car, and she closes the door, she says, Willie, Kara, I got you out of school today early so that we could go see the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles movie, 1990. And I could not believe what I was hearing. My mom had pulled me out of school. It was the coolest thing she ever did, has ever done. She pulled me out of school early so that we could go see the first live-action Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles movie that had just come out actually that day. I was shell-shocked. I remember walking into the theater, just couldn't believe this was happening. It was the coolest thing my mom had ever done. So I went to school, and what I thought was just going to be this normal, ordinary day of school, but then my mom showed up, and it ended up being one of the best days of my life up until that point, something I will never, ever forget. In our text today, this guy, Zechariah, shows up for work on what looks like it's going to be just a normal, ordinary day. But then, it's not his mom that shows up in the temple, but God himself shows up in the temple through this angel. And the whole trajectory of this guy's life, the whole trajectory of Israel's life, the whole world is changed because of what happens and what is announced that day in the temple. Luke starts off this account of the beginning of the life and work of Jesus, but he does it in a peculiar place, not with Jesus, but with this man, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth, and their not yet conceived son, John. And this is going to be the foundation of the salvation of the world. And Luke wants us to trust him as he is portraying himself, the Lord, in this text. I think there are at least 3 points. I found 3 points in this text. There are 3 points here. And as we make our way through this story, we're going to find them in the text. And here are our 3 points today. First point, the Lord does not forsake us. Point two, the Lord actually comes to get us. And point three, because of all this, we can trust him. So let's start with our first point. The Lord does not forsake us. Look at verse 5. Luke begins our text by setting the context for all that is about to take place and all the rest of this story and all the rest of this book. He writes that this all happened during the reign of Herod, king of Judah. So this historical context reminds us that this was not a good time for Israel. Herod was the puppet king of the Roman Empire. So then you have your chance to think about the Roman Empire today. This is your chance. But the Roman Empire was only the latest in a series of empires that had just taken turns subjugating Israel. And Herod was the puppet king of the empire, but he also was not a good dude. His one thing that he lusted after was power. He's actually infamous for killing the innocent children in the Gospel of Matthew. He's also, history tells us, he actually killed members of his own family that he was worried would threaten him. Even though he was called the king of Judea or the king of the Jews, he was not interested in leading them in worshiping and serving the Lord. Quite the opposite. And on top of having this puppet king to be their king, not in the line of David, right? On top of this subjugation by Rome, They're in the centuries of subjugation before that. It has been 400 years since God has spoken to Israel. It's been 400 years since he sent them a prophet to tell them what's going on, what he thinks of them, what he's going to do for them. For 400 years, this nation, Israel, which had basically always had some kind of prophet, some kind of line where God was speaking to them, had received nothing but new silence from God for 400 years. But in our text, something new happens. Something new, something crazy happens in the midst of this dark time for Israel. God speaks again. And it's really interesting. It starts with this guy. We would never know these people's names if God hadn't come and done something. It starts with this obscure nobody family of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 and 6, Luke describes Zechariah. He's this priest. And priests in Israel, they were the ones of the descendants of Aaron. And their job, their responsibility, was to help people worship God, help people worship the Lord in the temple. And at this time, there were like so many priests that they had to take turns doing their responsibilities in the temple. And they would figure this out by kind of rolling dice in verse 8 through 10. They kind of roll by lot or by rolling dice. They would figure out who gets to do something that day, who gets to do this job, who gets to do this job. And on this particular day, this nobody, Zechariah, gets chosen the privilege of burning the incense. Now, what this looks like, I grew up in a Catholic church, so I got to smell some incense. I got to experience some incense in worship. But what this looked like is in front of this multitude of people that would be gathered outside of the temple. I think we have a picture of the temple that I put up there, maybe. Ah, there's Herod. Yeah, there's the temple in the day of Jesus. It's kind of cut out there. It wasn't that cut out. It was all enclosed. But what this looked like is that there'd be the multitude of people. Imagine like hundreds and hundreds of people outside. And a priest would take this large thing called a censer. It was like a portable grill that you could move around and hold these coals. And these coals would be mixed in with this really spicy, intense, aromatic incense. And this was done two times every day, in the morning and in the evening. The priest would take it in and the people would be outside. And the priest would enter into the temple all by himself, and he'd place the incense and coals on this special altar that was in the temple. And I know that, you know, incense gets used a lot in different religions. It gets used in different dorm rooms around the world for different reasons. But this pungent smoke ascending up into the temple, up into the temple, the lofts of the temple, would symbolize, it would be a visible reminder to the people, all the people that are outside, that their prayers, like this smoke, like this pungent incense that you can't ignore, is going up into the presence of God. And that the Lord is receiving their prayers and he's hearing their prayers. Now, this is all the people would be praying out there. Now, what do you think the people would be praying for? Were they praying for like their exams? Were they praying for their have a good day today? I think it was something deeper than that. We get a huge hint about this actually today on Palm Sunday. We didn't read the account of Jesus entering Jerusalem that night. We read a little bit. Kara read a little bit. But here's what the crowd yells in Matthew chapter 21. If you know the story, we actually said this today in one of our songs today. But they were yelling to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is exactly what they would have had on their minds. And this would have been the most fervent prayer of the people of Israel at this time. Do you know what Hosanna means? Hosanna is a Hebrew term that means save us, please. It's a desperate plea for help. That's what they were yelling at Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, help us, save us. We are in subjugation to Rome. This is unjust. Save us, Jesus. We need help. That's what they were yelling at Jesus on Palm Sunday. And that's what they would have been praying here. This is the biggest national issue for Israel. We're going to sing from Psalm 126 after this, and this is what Psalm 126 is about. It's a lament where they say, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, our national fortunes. We have been swallowed up by these surrounding nations. Help us, save us, please." That's what they would have been praying for over 400 years. Save us from the oppression of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians, of the Persians, the Macedonians, and then the Romans. Save us from this reproach, this disgrace, this dishonor that has befallen your people and that besmirches your name, God. For 400 years, all they've gotten in return for these prayers has been silence. But today, something happens. With these prayers being offered to God by the multitudes of people on the outside, I think I have another picture of Zechariah entering the temple, censer in hand. Maybe go to the next picture. I got a close-up. That thing in the middle is the altar, and that's the priest that's come to put incense on the altar. I got this from the ESV Study Bible. And maybe it's his first time in there. It would have been really dark. You see the menorah there with the candles. It would have been really dark except for some candles. And today, as he approaches the altar of incense, which has been approached every day for centuries, two times a year, something new happens. Something that hadn't happened in 400 years. God speaks. He has not forsaken them. Through an angel, God shows up with Zechariah in this temple, right beside that altar of incense right there, and freaks him out. Because angels are scary, right? So the angel says, "Do not fear, Zechariah," in verse 12 and 13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." So we're going to get into the content of what this angel says in a moment. Before we get there, just notice what this says about the Lord, okay? What this says about the Lord is that he does hear your prayer. It can often feel like he has forsaken you, or he's not listening, or he doesn't care, or that he's like left you on your own. If, like Israel, like Zechariah, you've been praying for things that are right in his eyes, if you've been praying for yourself or for somebody else, for justice or for salvation or for deliverance of some kind or for help fighting sins, if you've been asking, "God, give me a softer heart, I'm such a jerk," things like these, he has not forsaken you. He has not forsaken you. Here's great evidence right here that if anybody should be forsaken, it's Israel. And he did not forsake Israel. He hears your prayers. And his prayers, y'all know this, I know this, but I need to be reminded of this. He never answers your prayers when you want him to. He never answers your prayers like you want him to either. But he's God. He knows better than we do. If he did answer everything exactly like we said, I'd be in big trouble, first of all. And it'd also prove he's not bigger than me. He's not more knowledgeable than me. He's not more powerful than me if he's just doing what I want. He's God, and he knows the time, and he knows what you need. Or maybe you feel like you've been forsaken because he doesn't feel like he's listening to you, answering your prayers. Or maybe you think you've been forsaken because you are too far gone. Or maybe you think that your sin is too great, or you're too broken, or you're too dirty, or you're too bad, and that God would never be faithful to you. That forsaking you is a natural response to who you are. And looking around, it looks to you like he has forsaken you, and it only confirms it. Well, we'll see in a minute, Israel had no reason for God to be faithful to them. He had every reason to forsake them. But as another biblical author puts it, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. God breaks the rules when it comes to who he is faithful to. He has not forsaken you. He wants you to trust him. And we see this even more as we get in to what the angel tells to Zechariah. He does not forsake his people. He absolutely does not. That's our first point. We see it in this text we just read. But point two, not only does he not forsake you, he actually comes to get you. He comes to get us. Let's kind of summarize what the angel tells to Zechariah verses 13 through 16. And it's not what anyone would have expected. If you never read this before, you have no idea what the angel was going to say. First, God answers this prayer by answering some other prayer that Zechariah and his wife surely would have prayed at some point. Their prayer to have a child. And they're both apparently well past the age of having children and have been unable to have children this whole time, and have probably, if I was them, stopped praying, because our bodies can no longer make babies anymore. So stop praying for a child. But he tells them that you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And this John is going to play a vital role in my coming to the people of Israel. The angel says that he will be great before the Lord. So instead of drinking wine or strong drink, instead of being filled with that, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And what he's saying is that this child is going to have a special mission as a prophet. So this child, who's going to name John, he is going to speak out of the overflow of God's Spirit, just like the prophets did centuries ago. And in this role, in this mission that he will accomplish, according to the angel, verse 16, it says he will be a prophet, he will speak God's words, and in return, he will return many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, this people, the children of Israel, even though they are asking, they want to be saved by the Romans, and who wouldn't? I bet so many different nations that were under Rome's thumb were praying to whatever deity it was. Help us, save us from these crazy people. According to this angel, but they wanted salvation from Rome. But right now, while they're asking for salvation from Rome, they're absolutely turned away from the Lord at the same time. They're turned away from a relationship, from trusting him. But through John, he's going to come and get them. According to the angel, the people of Israel are turned the wrong direction. And the Holy Spirit, through John, is going to meet these people and turn them around toward the Lord. Now, this turning, this repentance, John, when he grows up in chapter 3, he uses the word repentance. This is what he's talking about. This is the big issue for Israel. It always has been the big issue for Israel. In fact, their refusing to repent, this is the reason that they're living in these dark times. This is the reason God has apparently stopped talking to them. And it's also the reason that they are now subjugated to all these different empires. A few minutes ago, we were reminded by Luke, you know, the dark times Israel was experiencing, what this all looked like. But here's why they got into this situation. Here's how they ended up in this situation. The reason Israel has experienced abandonment by God, apparent abandonment, up till now, is that they have refused, up till now, to turn toward him, to trust him, to trust in him, to be in an actual relationship with him. Israel has refused to turn toward him. God, remember the short history of it. God saved them from slavery in Egypt, and he had called this nation of Israel to be so that they would worship him and be a blessing to all the world. That was the plan. All the nations were to come and meet the Lord their God through this people, Israel. Through the way that the people of Israel treated foreigners and treated non-Israelites, that was supposed to be a beautiful thing that drew in the nations. Through the way that they treated the poor in their land, through the way that the Israelites worshiped the one true God, where forgiveness of sins and forgiveness of rebellion was found. That's what the purpose of Israel was. But the people of Israel refused for centuries. By the way, I've probably said this before, but read the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is so long-suffering and patient. I don't know if anybody that says the Old Testament is a God of like doom and gloom, you have not read it. He's so patient and long-suffering and steadfast with these people. Over and over again, through the whole Old Testament, they rebel against the Lord. They worshiped idols. They sacrificed their children. They oppressed the poor. They oppressed the fatherless. They took advantage of orphans. You know, it can sound like at first that like God's anger in the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament maybe, is that you broke the rules, you're out. You're punished because you broke some rules. But it's not like that. It's more like a husband and a wife. And let's say it's two spouses, a couple. And one of them is absolutely faithful to the other. They give anything for this other spouse. They do anything for them. The other spouse, on the other hand, is adulterous. They go and run off and have relationships all over the place. They run away. They just run away for months at a time. They don't come back. And they do it over and over for years and years, in this case, for centuries. What this looks like is God saying, okay, you can go. You can go. That's what he's done to Israel here. And without the Lord's protection, They're victims. Without the Lord's protection, they're prey to the nations around them. After centuries and centuries of God sending them prophets to turn them toward him, to repent toward him, say, this is where you belong with me, they continuously refuse. And that's when they're given over, given up to the nations around them. That's why they're in this whole situation they're in as Luke starts this gospel. But here's what's crazy. God shows up in our text, and God promises to work by his Spirit to turn them, and by implication us, also toward him through repentance. Now, what is repentance? You might have heard of this word before. It's a turning, right? This is really important. If there's one thing to take from today, I hope it's this, maybe some other stuff. But this is important because it's not only Israel that needs to repent. We all need to repent. Now, here's what repentance is not. This is not repentance, okay? This is what God is seeking for the people of Israel through John. This is not what it is, okay? Repentance is not turning from doing bad things and starting to do good things. Repentance is not making up for the bad things you've done. That's not repentance either. Repentance is not stop disobeying, start obeying. That's not repentance. Repentance is not confessing your sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is not doing good works. That's not repentance. Repentance is not resolving to be a better person. Repentance is not resolving, I'm going to do better starting now. I repent. That's not what repentance is. None of that stuff is repentance. Repentance is a turn that we make on the inside. It's a change that happens inside of you, where you turn from trusting whatever it is that's not the Lord. You turn from trusting that. It's turning away in your heart from idols. It's realizing that all these things that allure me and call me because my heart wants them, all these things that can so easily turn into idols, things that I want to worship, romantic relationships, your children's success can be an idol, career, your money, your retirement, forming your own unique identity. Those are all things that we are tempted to put our trust into and say, this is going to take care of me. At the end of the day, I know I'm okay because I got this, a girlfriend. And it looks silly for some people, but and some of them look very silly from outsiders. They're all silly, actually. Guess what? They're all silly. Even your own good works and your own good deeds can be an idol. If I just have this good work, then I'll be okay. Even that can be an idol. All these things that we trust in that are going to take care, this is going to take care of my body. This is going to take care of my soul. This is going to take care of my future. This is going to find a purpose for my life. This is going to fill that big empty vacuum I have inside of me. All those things are idols. And repentance is turning from those things inside and saying, I don't trust in those anymore. I've changed. I'm not trusting in those. Instead, I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ instead. He's going to provide all the things that I wanted from those idols. All those things I feel like I needed from those idols. And there are needful things, they're important things, but I'm going to get them from Jesus instead. He's going to take care of my body. He's going to take care of my future. He's going to give me a purpose in my life. Doing his will and following him is going to fill this big vacant void I have in my heart. It's going to be filled by him. That's what repentance is. It's not doing anything. It's an inward turn that I'm not trusting these things anymore. That's what the angel is talking about. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to effect through John for the people of Israel. Because for centuries, the people of Israel have clung to idols to care for them. That's what basically what's happening. They're saying, I don't trust you, God, to take care of me. We're going to trust in Baal or Molech or our children's success. Anything except the actual Lord to keep them safe and to rescue them. And finally, in history, God is going to take care of the big problem that they are turned away from him, and he is going to turn them away from his idols, from their idols, turn them to him. The big problem has never been God's faithfulness. That's never been the problem. The problem has always been their faithlessness, their rebellion, their lusting after all these stupid, dumb idols. This is your problem too, and this is my problem too. Have you experienced what the angel is speaking of here? this turning. If you were to imagine, for example, your heart, I think I might have done this imagery before, but this came to me one day. Imagine your heart was shaped like a chair. No, imagine it shaped like a throne. What sits on the throne of your heart? What is it that you bow down to and serve to validate you? At the end of the day, what is going to keep you safe? At the end of the day, what is going to give your life meaning and purpose? This is your God. What saves you from the guilt of the evil that you've committed? There's your God. Have you experienced this turn in your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he on the throne of your heart? And if he's not, just think about what we're talking about today. Because Jesus provides this, everything I've been talking about, security, peace, purpose. He gives you all these things and more. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Because he is faithful. He is not, even now, if you sit there and realize Jesus is not on the throne of my heart and I'm in big trouble, guess what? He has not forsaken you. He is faithful. The question is, have you trusted him? Is he trustworthy? Then you can trust in him. He does not forsake you. He comes to get you. He came in history in the Gospel of Luke, we'll see, to come get us and save us. That's our second point. He comes to get you. It's beautiful. He doesn't forsake you. Instead, he comes to get you. And this leads to our third point. Third short point. You should trust him. Look with me at verse 18. So Zechariah's taking all this in. There's a lot to take in. And he replies to the angel. And he says this to the angel. He says, "Well, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." So Zechariah responds. He's asking for a sign. He's like, "God, you're promising a lot of crazy, miraculous stuff. Can you give me some kind of little miracle here so I can see that this is actually going to happen?" Because it seems, this is hard to believe. His wife's body's too old to have children. His body seems like it's too old to have children as well. He can't believe it. And the angel replies in the next verse. He tells him his name, Gabriel. And he says, "You want a sign, Zechariah? I'll give you a sign." It makes him unable to speak until John is born. Now, I've got nothing but empathy for this guy, Zechariah. This is how Old Testament patriarchs responded when God made promises like this. This is how, I guess, you and I would respond. This seems like the natural response. I want a sign. I can see myself doing the same thing. But what I love about this sign is this rebuke for Zechariah, it's like the lightest of reprimands. If I were him, I would see myself years after John is born. Maybe he's a toddler on the ground, and I'm telling this story to friends. Or maybe Luke comes along years later. I'm telling Luke this story because he wants to put it into his account here. I could see myself laughing about what happened that one day I showed up for work. But here's why Zechariah doubted. If I could sum it all up, here's why Zechariah doubted. The angel just announced to Zechariah a bunch of crazy stuff. He says, "Well, first of all, 400 years of silence from God has ended with me, Zechariah. He's talking to me of all people." Second, despite their rebellion, God has not forsaken Israel. Third, in fact, not only on top of this, we haven't gotten a lot into this, but this promise here is that God himself is going to show up after John. And we don't know what that looks like. And Zechariah wouldn't know what that looked like. But we're going to see it filled out in the rest of Luke. But God's going to show up somehow. Not only that, but God is going to save them through showing up, not just destroy them, which he could. He's going to save them. And then finally, on top of all this, God's decided to use my family and my wife and a not yet conceived son to kick this all off. What the heck? That's a lot to take in. That's a lot of good news. That's what Gabriel calls it in our text. He calls it good news. He didn't believe this good news. So I totally empathize with Zechariah. And looking back from our point in history, though, it gets even better, actually. Because we know that when John grew up, this guy John, when he grew up and he preached repentance to Israel, he actually had someone to turn them to right in front of their eyes. He was saying to the people of Israel, "They don't trust in this stuff anymore. Repent. Don't trust in this anymore. Instead, trust that guy. That guy that's walking around over there. Go trust him. Go trust this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. He's not only the Lord, He is faithful. He is faithful to bad people. He's not only Lord, he's faithful to bad people, and he's come to save you from the biggest problem that you have. This is what John would have been pointing to Jesus. He's going to save you from the biggest problem you have. The biggest problem that you have, you may not believe it, is the guilt of your sins in God's sight. And Jesus came to take care of this problem for you. He came in order to live for you and to die for you and to take the punishment for your sins. And he alone can make you right with God. And if he alone can make you right with God by his perfect life, then what should we do? All you need to do, therefore, is, right, be a good person. Nope, that's not it. All you need, if Jesus has got this for you, he did everything for you, he lived for you, he lived a perfect life and then died for your sins, what's our response? Well, I need to make up for it and all the bad things I've done. No. All I need to do is promise that I'm going to try harder. No. No, those are all lies that we tell ourselves. Here's the actual truth. None of these things is what God wants. God never asked for this from you. He doesn't want it. The thing that God wants, and he's always wanted from Israel and from us today, is this: your trust. Jesus will take care of all of your biggest problems and even your small problems as you trust him, just as you trust him. This is good news. If you were to tell me, this is too good, how shall I know this? For I am such a bad person. How shall I know this? This is just too good to be true. I'd be like, yeah, I don't know. It's too good. It sounds like it's too good to be true to me, too. It's pretty unbelievable. But maybe we can get to know Jesus, know this God, through these accounts in his word, and we can begin to wrap our minds around a God that would go to such lengths for someone like you, such lengths for someone like me. Many more amazing things are going to happen in the Gospel of Luke. And I think maybe one thing Luke is doing here at the very first story is showing his audience, this is about to get crazy, y'all. Maybe close your mouth like Zechariah and just take it all in and think about it. Is this too good to be true that the Lord does not forsake you? The Lord comes to get you so you can trust this God. Let's pray. Father, this doesn't make sense that you would send your son to die, to live and die for someone like me. Would you help me and help us to wrap our heads around, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts so we can receive this good news so that you, as you save us, we would be changed and then we would have the fruits of repentance. All these good works, loving our enemies, loving you, loving people that don't deserve it. Save us, bless us so that we may be a blessing. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.